Matthew chapter 22 in your Bible, the Gospel of Matthew and the 22nd chapter. The section that we'll be considering in our study together will be covering some very basic and foundational matters to Christianity, to a personal relationship with God, and to the faithfulness of our walk with Him. And these matters seem very basic to us as believers. But it's interesting to me that it's in these very basic areas that Christianity is being undermined today. The philosophy of the world is directly opposed to what Jesus Christ has to say. And the danger to us as believers is that philosophy of the world is being picked up even by Christians. And some of the things we're going to have to say relate to matters that are being taught by professing believers and promoted over television and radio through printed materials, result of which is that many Christians are being caught up in this philosophy without recognizing its roots and its dangers. The setting for the section that we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 22 is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is only a couple of days away. And the enemies of Christ are marshaling their forces in an attempt to undermine his effectiveness with the people and to find an occasion to discredit him so that they might have him arrested and executed. The various groups in Israel have come to challenge him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, they've all come and looked for opportunity to discredit him before the people, but unsuccessfully. They keep throwing out question after question, hoping that he'll answer one of them in such a way that they'll be able to take hold of that answer and use it as an accusation against him. Now, it's important to see what Matthew is doing in light of the impending crucifixion. The Old Testament said that an animal that was offered for sacrifice had to be without blemish and without spot. Now, that animal sacrifice was anticipating the coming of the Lamb of God. You remember John the Baptist introduced Christ to the nation in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter writes in his first epistle in chapter 1 that we were not redeemed with perishable things that we inherited from our parents, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is being accomplished in all of these challenges and all of the questions being addressed to Christ is he is being demonstrated as the one who is without sin, that he is the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, so that the nation and the leaders of the nation are driven to the realization that he is without sin. The conclusion that Pilate himself comes to in John chapter 18, that I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. The declaration, even from his enemies, that he is the pure and undefiled and spotless Lamb of God. These challenges to Christ now are brought to the fore by the Pharisees again that approached Christ shortly before in the person of their disciples along with the Herodians. And Christ had answered them brilliantly. Now they gather around him again. And Mark chapter 12, we have an elaboration of what Matthew records here. We're told that the Pharisees are gathered around him, asking him all kinds of questions. And he is answering every question with great wisdom and perception. And in the midst of this environment, a lawyer comes up, and a lawyer was an expert in the Mosaic law, who himself is one of the Pharisees, and perceiving the wisdom in Christ's answers, he raises a question to challenge him. And it's interesting that Mark, in his account, puts this young lawyer in a very favorable and positive light. In fact, at the end of this discussion, Jesus addresses this lawyer and says to him, "You are not very far from the kingdom of God." So even in the midst of the antagonism and opposition, here comes one who perceives the wisdom and character of Christ in the answers that he's given. We read in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together." What they do is they gather together around Christ. Now, this was probably a mixed bag for the Pharisees. There had to be a certain amount of glee, and they're seeing the Pharisees silenced by Christ. He had brilliantly dealt with the issue of the resurrection of the dead from the law that even the Pharisees accepted as from God. Demonstrated that a God would be no God who was the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Therefore, emphasizing the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are among the living, anticipating the resurrection of the dead. But it also puts an added burden on the Pharisees. They are still without any occasion to discredit Christ. And in the midst of this, the lawyer raises a question in verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. And the question is going to focus on the matter of the law and the commandments in the law. Jesus is going to use this as an occasion to drive home what is the great responsibility of a man before God. What does God require of an individual? So he says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the rabbis had broken the law down into 613 individual commandments. They went further than that. They said there were 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. Now, they had some little boxes that they had put themselves in because they had some conflicts among their breakdowns and with the breakdowns they had made of the law. But nonetheless, they had categorized it thoroughly. 613 commandments. Now, which is the greatest? You put equal weight on all these commandments. How are you going to know if you're keeping them all? How do you pursue through? Is there any priority? I mean, do I make a checklist every day of 613 commands and try to evaluate every day in light of that? I wouldn't get anything else done. So the challenge comes, the one that the Pharisees wrestled with, what is the greatest of the commandments that God has given? Christ's answer is very simply. You can summarize all the commandments of the Mosaic law in one word. That word is love. All that God commanded through Moses, all 613 commandments, can be summarized in one simple word, love. And it's love directed toward God, and it's love directed toward other people. So the command, love, in two parts, love God and love people. That summarizes everything God has said in the commandments of the law. Note how Christ responds. Verse 37, he said to him, Christ responding to the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Note those three alls repeated. All. There is a totality of my being to be involved in my loving God. You shall love the Lord your God. In effect, with all that you are, with the totality of your being. The quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Why don't you turn back there? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Because the context of the commandment is important. In fact, Mark, in his account, in Mark chapter 12, tells us that Christ included the verse before the one quoted by Matthew as well. Matthew simply limits it to the one verse for his purposes, but Christ does emphasize the context. And this commandment to love God can only be understood in the framework in which it was given. Note verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your might, with all your heart. You are to love God. Now note, there is only one God, and you are to love Him totally. Now the commandment to love God must be seen in that context. There is only one God, So there is only one being who is worthy of the totality of my commitment, of my love. Look over in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy for this emphasis again. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Verse 39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Then to chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There is only one sovereign God. Only one true and living God. That being the case, we are to love Him with all that we are. There's no room for a divided love. There is not two gods or four gods or multiple gods. There is one God. And He is to be the object of our total love and total commitment. And we know from the other development of Scripture that this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's going to be an emphasis on the deity of the Son in the same context in which Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 22. But come back to Matthew 22. Note this emphasis. You shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart. If we try to divide these various expressions down, all your heart, the heart often refers to your total self, my whole being. Then perhaps dividing it into two parts. My soul, which is sometimes used to refer to the emotional part of my being. And my mind, the intellectual part. So love the Lord with all your being, all of your emotions, all of your thoughts. Everything you are is to be focused in a narrow focus on the one true and living God. And you are to love Him. So two simple points. There is one God. We are obligated, commanded to love Him above everything else. That's the most important commandment that God ever gave to man. To love God. Now, in light of that, if this is the most important commandment that God has ever given, where would you expect Satan, the enemy of God, to strike in his opposition against God? Would be natural that you strike at that which is most important and most significant. The uniqueness of God as the only God. And that's exactly what's going on in the world today. Now that ought not to surprise us, but the influence that is creeping into the church ought to be very disturbing. There's an emphasis that's about in the world today which stresses the deity of a man, mankind, a human being. A stress on loving yourself. A stress that you have all the powers and prerogatives of a God. You, in effect, are a God as a human being. Now, the Eastern religions, with their gurus, no relation to Gilrus, gurus, the gurus of Eastern religion. And we're familiar with them because they have infiltrated Western society. We have a number of leading Eastern mystics and cultic leaders residing in this country with large followings. Now, their concept of God is vastly different than the biblical concept. Their emphasis is that you can become a God by the developing of your inner powers and abilities to control and determine destiny and events. So these gurus set them up to what? Teach people how to meditate, how to get into themselves, how to tap the power that is within your own mind and own being. And the appeal of that is, you can become a god like I have become a god. I'm amazed at reading how many men of scientific background have committed themselves to this Eastern mysticism with the concept that you can learn to become a god from this God-man. Now, this concept, you say, well, that's not surprising. That's true. It has always been the desire of man to be God. How did Satan tempt Eve in the garden? You shall be like God. Now, that the world has this emphasis is not surprising. The thing that concerns me is that it has made its way into the church of Jesus Christ. And even among believers who profess to trust Christ and trust the Word of God, there is a growing acceptance of this concept without realizing, perhaps, what they are really saying. Let me read you some quotes from some professing Christians. And I won't tell you who they are. Some of them you would recognize. I'll tell you on some of them what their position is. Here is one. Quote, mission, to find God. Method, by finding oneself. You see that? The mission that we have is to find God. The method to finding God is finding yourself. You see, instead of being turned out to one true and living God who is distinct and separate and apart from you, you turn in to look into yourself to find God. The quote goes on, to understand God is finally to realize one's own Godhead. One's own Godhood. Excuse me. You saying? When you understand God, you find out that you have deity. You understand your own Godhood. Now, that man is not an Eastern mystic. That man is the pastor of a large Baptist church on the West Coast. But the book published that has been accepted by some believers. Another quote. And this man is the pastor. Again, these aren't out-of-the-way little sects that we think tucked away in the holler someplace. These are major centers of influence. The name Christian even appears in the title of this church. He says, quote, I'm an exact duplicate of God. When God looks in the mirror, he sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God. Oh, hallelujah. Now, that's blasphemy. You see what it's doing? It's taking a concept that for millenniums has been true in the mystic religions and the occult world, and now putting it in the framework of Christianity and saying that I have Godhood within me. I am a God. A well-known television preacher says, quote, you don't have a God living in you. You don't have a God living in you. You are one. He's a well-known charismatic preacher. You don't have God living in you. You are a God yourself. That's blasphemy. Now, the natural follow-through. How does this come about? Where does this emphasis come from? Well, if you are deity, then you have limitless power. What you need to do is learn to tap the power that is within you. And here you see the roots of this positive thinking movement. The power of positive thinking. That you have power within you. Power to control. Power to make things happen. Power to control your destiny. How many management seminars are sponsored by large corporations with the goal of developing a positive mental image? The ability to see yourself positively and to carry yourself positively. That's become a religion. That's not a form of effective management. That's a religious philosophy that says within you, you have unlimited power, untapped potential. And by turning within yourself and recognizing that power and potential, you can, by exercising your mind, control your destiny. Control even those around you. Very appealing. You, in effect, can be a god. You don't need a god outside of yourself controlling your destiny and controlling your world. You can control it. You, yourself, look in the mirror and see yourself as you really are. Blasphemy. Yet how many Christians are reading books on positive thinking? and not realizing that the emphasis of this comes from the fact that we have deity within ourselves. But you know, the greatest commandment God has given is that He is unique. That He is God and there is no other. He's not God and I am too. There is only one true and living God. He is the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign controller. And the destiny of mankind does not reside within their minds. It resides in the hands of that eternal God. He controls, you don't, and I don't. Man likes to think of himself as in control, as a God who can control all events. A failure to come to grips with this basic doctrine and to sift everything through what God has said in His Word is resulting in a doctrine that is so blasphemous that it's hard to believe, infiltrating the church and believers getting involved in it. You look at the titles of some books published by Christian publishers and read the content of it, and it's shattering. They're presenting a philosophy of pantheism where we are all deities, all gods. Is it any wonder that there's confusion in the Christian church? That's the greatest commandment God's given. And that's where Satan focuses his attack. There isn't one true God, sovereign and Lord, that you must worship, but you are a God. You have a limitless power to control your events, to control your world. You have a limitless power with you'll exercise your mind to make yourself wealthy and well and healthy. Goes on to the second commandment. What's the second greatest commandment? Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the great commandment is love. The greatest commandment is love God. The second greatest is love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quote from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Now again, we see the philosophy of the world encroaching. This command has been twisted now. What does Christ say? Love God. What does the world say? You are a God. Look at the power you have within you. Just learn to tap that power and utilize it for the accomplishing of your purposes. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. What does the world say? You can't love your neighbor until you learn to love yourself. So Christ missed the point here. First, learn to love yourself. Then God. Now, how many books and messages have been presented under the guise of Christianity with the idea you need to learn to love yourself? You need to learn to develop self-esteem. You need first to build yourself up. Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a given. It is a characteristic of fallen, sinful human beings that they are self-centered. You know what? I never had to learn to love myself. I've loved myself since the day I came into the world, squalling and kicking. My world centered around me. It's a characteristic of fallen, sinful humanity that it loves itself. It's self-centered. Don't believe it? God says it clearly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. No man ever hated his own flesh. That's God's evaluation. No man ever hated himself. So wait a minute. I know a lot of people who hate themselves. I was interested in reading about some of this week. Person developed. Some people who keep putting themselves down are the most self-centered people because just sit and listen to them. They'll tell you all about themselves as they put themselves down. Preoccupation with self is characteristic of fallen, sinful humanity. You know what the Bible says? You need to turn yourself away from yourself to God. Now, what does Paul say when he writes to the Philippians? Let each of you esteem others as better than himself. What does that do to my self-esteem? The world tells me, Gil, the starting point is consider yourself better than others. You want to get ahead in the world, you have to realize how much more important you are than they. How much more ability you have than they do. How much more you can accomplish than they can. And then I come to the Word and it says, think of others as better than yourself. I say, wait a minute, I got a conflict here. The world says, concentrate on thinking of myself as better. God says, concentrate on thinking of others as better. Who am I going to believe? The tragedy is multitudes in the church today are believing the world. So you have Christian psychologists and psychiatrists writing books and telling you how to develop self-esteem. Well, I can go and get a secular book at a secular bookstore and read about that. All we've taken it over now is into the church and put it under the guise of Christianity. What's the emphasis of Scripture? Your pride is standing between you and God. You are a rebellious sinner under condemnation. And unless you'll humble yourself before Him and see yourself as the guilty, deserving, condemned sinner that you are, there is no hope for you for all eternity. That's different than the message of the power of positive thinking. Turn in and see yourself as wonderful. Turn in and look at all of your great traits. God says, turn in and see a defiled, sinful human being with a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Turn in and see one who does not do good, who is not righteous. That's what I see. The world says, don't see that. No, no, no. It denies the reality of what God says about me. And what, you know what that means I do? I make myself God. God says, I'm a sinner. Wretched sinner in rebelling against Him. The world says, you're wonderful and see yourself as wonderful. When I take the world's evaluation, I have set myself up as God against God. And you see how Satan has subtly lured us as believers into his position where we set ourselves up as God, even though we claim to believe in the living God. Love your neighbor as yourself. I already love myself. I look out for myself. I take care of myself. And we all do. Every single last fallen, sinful one of us do. God says, there's never been a man. There's no man who doesn't love his own flesh, love himself. We manifest it sometimes in strange ways. But that's the given Jesus is talking about. Love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Give yourself for your neighbor. Do what is best for him. The world's idea is do what is best for you. Look out for number one. Lift up number one. Jesus said the second greatest commandment that God ever gave is to concentrate on giving of yourself for other people. The example is Christ in Philippians 2, who willingly humbled himself and gave himself on our behalf. Very concerned that the twisted, distorted, anti-God, anti-biblical theology is infiltrating the church under various dress. And believers are gullibly adjusting, having classes in the church on how you can think more highly of yourself. We ought to have classes in the church on how to think more wretchedly of yourself. Boy, what a wretched sinner you are. God hasn't called us to make sinners feel good about themselves, but to make sinners realize they're guilty and can be forgiven only by turning from themselves to God. The process of making them feel better about themselves. Is it any wonder then they have a resistance to submitting themselves to God? I'm in control of my work. What do I need to submit to another God for? Look over in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Christ speaks to love your neighbor, and Paul amplifies it in Romans chapter 13. And verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You see, there's a debt I can never repay. And that is, I am obligated to love you all the time. Which means I'm willing to give myself for you. To sacrifice myself on your behalf. To what's best for you. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is doing what is best for the other person. So could I steal from you if I'm loving you, doing what's best for you? No. When I steal from you, I'm looking out for me. What can I get from you? Do I covet what you have? Then I want it for myself. My attention is focused on me, not on you. So when I'm functioning in love with you, that takes care of all the other commandments. Because I'm constantly doing what is best for you, looking out for your good. Not looking out for number one, as the world says, but looking out for you. That's God's perspective. You could not have a more complete opposite. And you see how far Christians have wandered from the truth of the Word of God when they're accepting that kind of garbage. You know the problem? They don't take it and carefully sift it through the Word. Is that what God said? Where does God say in the Word, love yourself? Learn to love yourself. Build your self-esteem. Where does God say in the Word that you can control things by your own mind and the power of positive thinking? He tells me to set my mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Doesn't tell me to set my mind on wealth, and by setting my mind on wealth, then I can acquire wealth. You listen to the faith healers, see how they use this. Why, it's through the mind, and you're going to control events, and you're going to make somebody well by thinking them well. We have even doctors, medical doctors now, using these techniques, which move them into the realm of witchcraft and the occult. And I don't doubt the supernatural happens, but I know it's not from God, because that's not the focal point God gives me. The Word of God must be the standard. Now, within this framework, we must look at what Jesus Christ says at the end of chapter 22 of Matthew, because it fits in the context of what he has been talking about. The Pharisees are impressed. This lawyer, when he hears this answer, Mark chapter 12 tells us, he says to Christ that you've answered brilliantly. That is exactly the truth. And Jesus commends him, saying, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But now, Christ has a question for his questioners. He's been answering question after question after question. Now he turns to them with a question. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together in Matthew 22, 41, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This is one of those Bible quiz questions you like. The Pharisees love it. Whose son is the Messiah? I know, the son of David. Oh, good. Second question. In light of that fact, how does David say in Psalm 110, verse 1, note verse 43? Then how does David in the Spirit, and just underline that, you know, Christ accepted the inspiration of the Old Testament. That David wrote Psalm 110 under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. How does David say in the Spirit, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Psalm 110, the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. Thoroughly saturated with references to the Messiah. It's Psalm 110 and verse 4 that tells us that the Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, mentioned in Psalm 110. But in verse 1, how could David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? If he's the son of David, how is he the Lord of David? The Adonai. How can he be, in effect, the God of David and the child of David? That's the question. How can he be the human descendant of David and the divine Lord of David? You know what? They don't have an answer for that. We're told in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare, from that day on, ask him a question. Now, isn't it amazing? Here is a psalm that the Jewish leaders acknowledged was a messianic psalm referring to the Messiah. They recognized that it was the descendant of David who would be the Messiah, and they recognized that David is talking about that descendant when he says, the Lord, my Lord. Now, how can he be the Lord of David, the God of David, and the physical descendant of David? You know, you would think that the Pharisees would now have opportunity to say, we give up, tell us. They don't. They just shut up. You know the answer? There is a God-man. The emphasis that has pervaded Eastern religions for millennia, that is becoming prevalent in our own society, has an element in it that is true. There is a God-man. But the emphasis of Scripture is he is totally unique. We are not all able to be gods. But the God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at a point in time broke into the human race. And God the Son became the God-man, Jesus Christ. so that he was not only the physical descendant of David, true humanity, but he was and has for all eternity been deity. And you have a unique event occurring. You have God becoming a man, not ceasing to be deity, but now being deity in a human body. So that Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So this whole emphasis on you can become a God, I'm interested in how much of it attacks the person of Christ. Because they say you can be just like Christ, and that's a lie from hell. Because Jesus Christ was the unique God become a man. And there is an inseparable chasm between the eternal God and his creation. And Jesus Christ was unique, and he is the only God-man who has ever been and the only God-man who ever will be. And this concept that you can become a God by meditating within yourself and developing those powers is the same lie Satan started out with. You shall be like God. And sinful, proud, rebellious man latches onto it because that's what I've always wanted to begin with. To be God in my own world. And have that sense of power, of being in control. And not have to bow the knee to anyone. To emphasize my own worth and value. To concentrate on my own importance and asserting myself over others. That has always appealed to fallen, sinful humanity. And the emphasis and message of God has always been, I am the true and living God. In grace, he manifested himself to mankind through the supernatural intervention of his Son, Jesus Christ, who became the God-man, totally unique, that he might provide redemption for fallen, sinful human beings. The message of Scripture is not, you're a wonderful being. You are of infinite value. You have limitless potential. But the message of Scripture is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. We have all turned aside. We are in rebellion against God. And the only hope is that we come to recognize there is one true and living God. And His Son, Jesus Christ, has become a man and died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. The only hope for fallen, sinful humanity is to start by recognizing their sinfulness. The exact opposite of the starting point of the world. May God plague those Christians who are saying you need to start out by recognizing your worth. That's a lie that builds a barrier between an individual and God, because only when you come to recognize your sinfulness, your wretched unworthiness, the reality of your guiltiness before God, can you come and humble yourself before Him and acknowledge you are a sinner. And cast yourself upon His mercy and grace and trust His Son, Jesus Christ, who intervened by the grace of God to take your place, to pay the penalty for your sin, that you might be cleansed and forgiven and made whole. Isn't it amazing how we come to the basic commandments that God has given in His Word that summarize all the commandments that He has ever given? Love God and love others. And we find that the world has twisted and turned them around to say, love yourself as God. Exalt yourself above your neighbor. And those who profess to believe the word of God and to honor Jesus Christ are getting in line with the world that opposes Him. Is any wonder there's confusion and disaster in the church of Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to God? Have you really come to recognize that He is the only true and living God? That He has become a man. That Jesus Christ was the eternal God become man. That there was a God-man, there is a God-man, but He is totally unique and special. And He has provided redemption for sinners like you and me. The beautiful message of Scripture is you're not wonderful. You're not beautiful. You're not lovely. You're filthy, vile, and wretched. But by the grace of God, you can be cleansed. I can be cleansed. I can be forgiven. I don't have to play mind games to make my own fantasy, to live in an unreal world. I can accept God's evaluation of me and submit to the gracious salvation He's provided in Jesus Christ and know what it means not to be God, but to enjoy a personal relationship with the one true and living God. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You again for the greatness of Your person. How privileged we are to be reminded that You are the only true and living God. What an honor that we should be privileged to bow and worship You. Father, how wretchedly sinful we are that we should exalt ourselves, bow down to ourselves, and attempt to usurp Your rightful place. Lord, may we be a people who are firmly planted on Your Word. Let the truth of Your Word be the guide for all that we do, all that we say, and how that we live. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are still stiff-necked and rebellious against You. Lord, may they see that there is no hope in themselves, that there is nothing to glory of in themselves, that they might turn to You as the God of grace and mercy and love, that they might know what it means to love You because You first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.